Hello, everyone, and welcome to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. And now let's open a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. As we reflect today on the resurrection, may we celebrate God. All that you have done for us. May we celebrate who you are in your holiness. May we praise you for what we are certain is to come. Lord, we thank you that you have given us eternal life. We thank you, God, that you are sanctifying us. And we pray daily for your return. In your name we pray. Amen. And now for the reading of the scripture. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and approached the tomb. He rolled back the stone and was sitting on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his robe was as white as snow. The guards were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men. But the angel told the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been resurrected, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. He has been raised from the dead. In fact, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." So departing quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, they ran to tell his disciples the news. Just then Jesus met them and said, "Good morning." They came up, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus told them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to leave for Galilee, and they will see me there." Now, I'd like to argue that the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, Jesus the Messiah is resurrected from the dead on the day of the first fruits feast. Now let's move to the exegetical portion of the sermon. So, by way of introduction, here we are. It's the announcement of the resurrection. And this is the turning point for all of human history. All false religions are differentiated at the point of the cross and the resurrection. Yes, there may be some religions that have gods rising from the dead, and yes, there may be some religions that have gods dying. But there's no religion but Christianity that has a God who takes on human nature, lives a perfect life, is then put to death unjustly by people, but at the purpose of God, to be a sacrifice for the wrath of God, for people's sins, so that by him all can be saved. And no religion, except for Christianity, has that human nature rising from the dead unto eternal life. Christianity is wholly unique on these points. And with Jesus' resurrection, God was saying for all to hear that the suffering of the wrath of God that Jesus underwent counted as an acceptable sacrifice to substitute for those who would believe in him. As it says, the wages of sin is death. But with Jesus' death, those wages were paid in full. Death after this point could no longer hold the believer. The believer's destiny from here on is resurrection. Eternal life is now the destiny of all those who would believe. Jesus Christ is indeed alive today, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for the elect on the earth. Jesus is going to return again to judge the world and set up his kingdom in his resurrection. And so with that backdrop, we now look at the event proper. And in verse 1, early on Sunday, the women are going to return to the tomb to work on the body. In other words, to prepare it, because they didn't get to finish due to Passover. And so we know the Sabbath had ended on 6 p.m. on Saturday. The Gospels indicate that the women had an early arrival time. Now, the first day of the week is a Sunday, and this actually becomes very important, because from the very beginning of the church, there is a celebration that shifts. Rather than having Sabbath be the focal point, it is now Sunday, it is essentially the Lord's Day, or the day of the resurrection, that becomes a primary day of worship. And so it's interesting because this shift is going to happen very quick, and it's going to be near universal for the whole church. Now, according to Matthew, we see that two of the Marys came to the tomb, and Salome was also there. Luke also names Joanna, and John focuses on Mary Magdalene. And they did not go expecting to witness the resurrection, but rather to prepare the body. So again, it's not that they were overtly rejecting the teachings of Christ, it's just they didn't believe, right? They had heard him say these things, they had heard him do these things, but they just did not believe that this was actually going to happen. So instead they come basically saying, yeah, we're going to go prepare the body. Now in verses 2-4, they arrive at the tomb, and then something they did not expect occurs. First off, they witness a violent earthquake. And scripture states that this was due to the arrival of an angel of the Lord from heaven. So in other words, this angel comes down and boom, the whole earth shakes. And if you think about that, this would be absolutely scary. There's a reason why they were like, oh my goodness, are we afraid for our lives? So then they see the angel go over to the tomb and roll back the stone and sit on it. Now, at this point, we do need to address something, and this probably isn't going to be a full addressing of this issue here in the sermon, but I do want to at least talk about it, which is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have variations between their resurrection stories. Matthew's got an angel sitting on the stone outside. Mark mentions they entered the tomb and saw an angel sitting inside. Luke records that they entered the tomb and puts two angels next to them. And so one possible way to reconstruct the scene would be this. Is the women arrived, I'm going to go ahead and quote this in full. The women arrived at the tomb, saw that the stone had been rolled aside, and an angel sitting on the stone greeted them with news of the resurrection. Stunned and in disbelief, some of the women, if not all, stepped into the tomb at the invitation of the angel on the stone. Possibly some left immediately. It's feasible that Mary Magdalene never entered the tomb, but ran to notify Peter of what she had seen. Once inside, the group saw another angel sitting where the body should have been, and the victorious message was repeated. Other angels standing within the tomb asked why they would seek the living among the dead. So again, trying to get a reconstruction of events, because remember, these are all eyewitness testimony, these are all narratives, they're all tellings of the event. They might not include all the details, but trying to account for all of those details is important. John's gospel would take a little bit more time and work, so I'm probably going to handle that in a separate video. But it's also worth noting how John's gospel actually links in with the other three. Now, the depictions of the angels. Their appearance was like lightning. Okay, this is literal, but it's also symbolizing essentially their holiness. Okay, when you see beings glowing or like lightning, that's symbolizing their holiness or set apartness. And his robe was as white as snow. Okay, white robes is going to be righteousness or justness or purity. So you've got these angels dressed in white robes, their skin literally shining like lightning. They are both holy and righteous. Now, another fascinating piece of this is that the temple guards were still there. And they, quote, were so shaken from fear of him that they became like dead men, end quote. So it's interesting that the temple guards, before this event may have happened, may not even have known the resurrection happened, is what it seems like. Because again, they were guarding the tomb. So it's interesting to kind of ask, well, did Jesus maybe just materialize or dematerialize outside of the tomb? Anything's possible. But what is fascinating is that the guards themselves were there and they were shocked, and the women were having a similar response to the guards, okay? And that's going to become important as we see why Jesus then has to stop them later. And we're going to tie that in a little bit. Now for verses 5 and 6. The first angel encounter tells the women to not be afraid. Now that's very important given what was happening, right? You have the earthquake, you have these beings in what, like literally radiating white light. I mean, it's pretty scary stuff. The soldiers were clearly afraid. The angel affirms that he did not have the intention of harming them and that Jesus himself was fine. And the Greek also indicates, oddly enough, that they should not be like the guards who fainted or who were kind of worried. Additionally, the angel would be naturally excited. You know, he's not here. He's been resurrected, just as he said. This could be a mild rebuke, but it's possible that the angel is just calling the women to remember Jesus' words and his promise to return. And so the angel's then going to invite them to look in the tomb for themselves. He says, come and see the place where he lay. Now, I also want to point out here that the shroud and the face cloth would have been there. So there's going to be some interesting evidence even in the tomb. It's not just empty, in which case, oh, there's these glowing beings here telling me the tomb's empty. Well, I see it's empty. There was also like actual evidence that a resurrection had taken place. Now, in verses 7 through 8, we see that the message was not just that Jesus had risen from the dead, but also that he was going to meet the disciples in Galilee. And so the women were told to tell the disciples to return to Galilee and prepare to see the resurrected Lord. The idea that the angel says, "Listen, I have told you," is a declaration that the message has been delivered and that the women now had the responsibility to do as told. And so they left with fear and great joy. And this is just an example of their anxiety. It's not like two conflicting feelings inside them, but there is some real intensity over all of this. You know, that you're kind of in a state of disbelief because it's just too good to be true. And this could actually explain why Jesus appeared to them even though they had the message from the angels. You see, there's a time gap between verses 8 and 9. Now as we get into 9 and 10, you'll see this. And it's difficult to understand until you read Mark 16:8, which reads thus. So they went out and started running from the tomb, because trembling and astonishment overwhelmed them. And they said nothing to anyone, since they were afraid. So there we have this whole idea that they didn't say anything. They were just too shocked, too afraid, too, you know, whatever, overcome with the events. And so they said nothing. So the idea would be that Jesus then stopped them on their way home, basically calling out this unbelief out of shock and being overwhelmed, and saying, hey, you know, in a very cordial, by the way, and even playful meeting, and basically tried to put them at ease. He kind of had to temper their emotions down and say, no, it's real, it's okay, everything's fine. Now, can you just go and do what I had asked you to do? And they had to kind of come to grips with what they'd actually been told and what they were seeing. And so Jesus basically just relays the message. Don't be afraid and go tell the disciples that he would meet them in Galilee. And it's interesting because in Luke, we actually see that they did deliver the message. Now, the brethren referred to here in these verses, you'll go and tell the brethren, is referring to the disciples, but it doesn't negate, and this is very important, any other meetings that may take place in between. The point is there's a core central critical meeting that's going to take place in Galilee, but there are other potential Jesus sightings and meetings that are going to happen before then. Now, I want to hit on two things in the exposition. The first one is this. I want to address some more anti-resurrection theories. And the first one is probably the most common one, and that is the mass hallucination theory. So, this is one that I've done extensive research into myself. Mass hallucination theory essentially states that the disciples and others who claimed they saw Jesus were experiencing a mass hallucination. They were all seeing the same thing, and that's very key, or at least something very similar. And so the idea is that this would explain why so many people were able to see Jesus, why the disciples all saw Jesus, why the 500 people saw Jesus, mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15. And the idea is that they were all having this mass hallucination. So they all really believed it. They all really thought they saw it. They all acted on that belief. But what they thought they saw, the argument goes, didn't really happen. It was all in their mind. Now, there's a couple of issues with this. The first one is this. There's no record of mass hallucinations ever in human history. Mass hallucinations don't happen where a bunch of people see the same thing. And it's all just in their head. So the science is really against this theory. Like, they just don't happen. So that's why we actually say that these mass sightings of Jesus are actually very good evidence, because we know that mass hallucinations don't happen. The second piece is that when you hallucinate, you aren't physically interacting with the thing you're seeing, and that person you're seeing isn't really physically interacting with the environment. Now, we don't know if they actually touched Jesus, even when, for example, Jesus says, you know, Thomas, go and put your fingers in the marks in my hands and things like that. You know, here's the spear wound. We don't know that he actually did touch, but we know that it was real enough and physical enough for him that he believed. That was kind of the point. And we know that Jesus ate. We know that he did all of these things. He interacted with real objects. You don't see that in mass hallucinations. You don't see that in visions. The interaction with the physical is kept to an absolute minimum in those situations. But here, Jesus is just interacting with things left, right, and center. Now, in terms of the second theory, it's this idea of the replacement theory. So what is replacement theory? Well, replacement theory is the idea that Jesus was replaced by somebody afterward. So there's the, you know, apparent death one, but this is a little different. This is that it wasn't actually Jesus who was walking around afterward, it was someone else. And there's, again, a number of issues with this. The first one is who? Jesus' family knew him. We know all of Jesus' family members. Anyone who would have looked like him would have been in his family. We know there was no one else who has mysteriously disappeared and now looking like Jesus. Who else possibly could have been? Disciples? But again, they're all accounted for. So the problem is everybody who could have done that is essentially accounted for. Then there's the real problem. People aren't going to die for a lie. And the core people, all of the disciples, are willing to die for their belief. So there's a lot of issues with replacement theory. Additionally, the types of things they saw this person do, they would not see a person actually do them. So in other words, if this was just a normal human being who said, "Oh, I'm Jesus, by the way," well, then how do you get the ascension? How do you get the disappearance? How do you get the walking through, a wall type of a situation, appearing somewhere else? How do you get all of these other circumstances that are very supernatural? How do you get the wounds still being present and yet not dying? Or what do those marks even look like? We don't know. I mean, we don't know exactly what they look like. But the point is that there's way too many things that point to a supernatural event that are not explained by simply somebody else just took his place afterward and just claimed to be him. Now, I wanted to also talk about the discussion of the resurrection text. So the guards, again, were just as shocked as the women were, and the analysis of the resurrection account from all four gospels does provide some differences, the most of which are going to be in John, actually, are most of the big differences. And the thing we have to understand is this, and I'll go ahead and just reiterate again, is that when you have these types of accounts, when you have these types of narratives stated, okay, they aren't necessarily including all the events. They are only including what they want to include, in fact. So arguments from silence, arguments from omission are problematic. Additionally, and we've seen this before, going back to where, they say, "Prophesy, who saw you?" And one of the accounts doesn't say that he was blindfolded, but has that statement. The other account says he's blindfolded. So, like, sometimes even sort of key information that people would have at the time, that's not stated in the Gospels, but that you really do need to know, is present in other Gospels. And so that's another way that we can kind of look back and forth and say, okay, how do we reconstruct the event? So I just kind of wanted to make that point, and we can talk more about this if we need to later. Now, what about the Christocentric setting? So what are the implications of the resurrection? Well, first and foremost, it's the idea that Jesus's sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God. His sacrifice was accepted by God. The sin debt is paid. Death can no longer hold believers. They now have eternal life. It was also a vindication of Jesus. He truly was without sin. You see, you don't get a resurrection unless you're holy. That's kind of the whole point. And so when Jesus' blood covers a person, they're now holy. They can now be resurrected. And so this is a vindication. Jesus truly was without sin in any way. He truly was a perfectly holy person. It's also interesting because he claims that it's the first fruits of the resurrection, which is on the day of Feast of the First Fruits. In other words, there's absolutely a messianic feast application to the Feast of the First Fruits, and it is this, that we are seeing the reality of a possible resurrection right there on that day. It's also the glorification of the fullness of human nature. Humanity can be glorified. The human nature can be sanctified, purified, and glorified. We see it in Christ. It's also, though, a certification of the promises of the Abrahamic, Davidic land, and New Covenant. Now, that might be a little bit hard to see, but let me walk us through this. The easiest one's probably the New Covenant, right? We're going to have the New Covenant. We have eternal life. How do you see this? Well, literally, Jesus now lives eternal. Okay? He was dead. Now he's alive for eternity in a glorified, resurrected body. But what about the land? Well, the land is kind of linked to David's covenant in this sense. Jesus' resurrection essentially means he can be the eternal king prophesied by the Davidic covenant. And a king must have a land. And so you actually get both the king covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the land covenant for the promised land wrapped up in here too. And then finally, the Abrahamic. Okay, Israel's going to be saved by the Messiah. So the fact that the Messiah didn't just stay dead, that he was resurrected, means that Israel is indeed going to be saved. That Israel's name will be made great, and that through Israel a blessing will come to all, i.e., Jesus himself as well, and the new covenant. So you actually get a lot of the covenants even being reinforced by the resurrection. And then there's simply the reality that Jesus is alive. There's the relational piece of this, that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is God, that the Holy Spirit can now indwell you, and so you have this wonderful connection to God via the Holy Spirit. I mean, praise God for that. Jesus is alive. Now, by application, I want to talk a little bit about the rapture, because the application of this is simply, just as Jesus was resurrected, so will the church be. And so this is the rapture. Now, some people say, oh, well, you don't get resurrected till the Great White Throne. I would disagree. I think it's earlier than that, much earlier than that, in fact. But the idea is that we receive the same type of resurrection state that Jesus is in. And I say state for this reason, because when we have a resurrected body, before then, our soul, well, unless it's at the rapture explicitly, but our soul will also be sanctified. So there will be no sin in our body or the flesh. There will be no sin in our soul or spirit. There will be no pull or desire for sin anymore because the Holy Spirit will be keeping us in a position of being sanctified. And so truly, we will be like Him. And He is the radiance of God's glory. Now, what's fascinating about that is that quite literally, we're called to be like Christ. Now we're called to be like Christ in our behavior, our actions, and our thoughts. In other words, sanctification of the soul. But we will be like Him in all ways in the resurrection. And so with that, I'd like to conclude. In conclusion, the God of all creation has not left Jesus in the grave, but resurrected Him to the glory of God. As we die with Him and are buried with Him, we shall also rise with Him in the rapture at the end of this age. Praise God for all He has done and will do. And now let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank You for the resurrection. Thank You, God, for all You've done. God, it is a pleasure to read about the resurrection. It brings joy to our hearts. And God, it continues to fill us with the true hope in Jesus Christ that He will come once again and make all things right. In Your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.